Ezra chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, we ask that we would see your presence, that we would feel and receive your comfort, and Lord, that you would give us eyes to see creation as you do, that you would give us eyes to see all that is true as you do. Lord, we confess freely that our eyes are clouded, that they are misaligned, that we gaze upon the wrong things at the wrong season. And Lord, we ask that you would renew in us strength, obedience, growing us in gracious mercy that we do not deserve. And Lord, this morning we pray especially that you would give our hearts a joyful celebration, a celebration not only of your mighty works, but of the joy of knowing you, the joy of your divine self-revelation. Would you overcome us this morning with your powerful presence, we ask in Jesus' name. All God's people agree. Joy. What gives you joy? What brings joy to your life, to your heart, to your mind? Not just what can give you amusement and laughter, not just what can bring you a sense of relief or temporary peace, but truly, what gives you joy? Who do you have joy in and with? And importantly for the church today, with whom do you share joy? In whose joy do you also share such that it brings you joy? I think if we were to poll the many of the people who live around us, who work alongside us in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, that we will discover that they are not convinced that believers are joyful. That is not to say they do not know a joyful believer, but it is to say for many, they might assess Christians to be angry more than joyful, or frozen and cold-hearted more than joy. So I ask you, where do you think this morning that that reputation comes from? And in your estimation, not as an outsider looking in, but as an insider looking in, do you agree with that assessment? Are we a joyful people? So we come to Ezra 6 in its final verses. The word joy is repeated over and over and over, but it comes in slightly different forms, whether it was joyful or joyous or just written as joy. You cannot read this text without joy jumping off the page. So I ask you, what were they so joyful about? That's what we aim to see this morning. We want to see that God's providence is an unfolding of his promises, and that there is joy not just in the moments of clear understanding, those are easy, but that there is joy in the certainty that God is unfolding his plans, whether I see it or not. So I ask, how much of our joy is driven by truth and certainty? And how much of our joy in life is driven merely by circumstance? Which I fear is far too often the case. So let's remember the history of this moment and get a sense of the context. We have seen that God has punished Israel according to his commands and allowed other cultures to come and other empires to invade, to sack Jerusalem, to destroy and turn into an absolute wasteland, the province of Judah. For 70 years, he warned, and then we have seen they suffered under a series of different kings related to primarily the Babylonian and Persian Empire, though some of that is coalesced, we see in verse 22, as generally a grouping of those who could be best understood in the language of Assyria. That's not to say that Ezra forgot where he was talking about. It's not to say that Ezra got the kingdom wrong. In fact, we'll see in this text, in its immediate context, that he knows that it's Babylon and Persia, but the Assyrians were the first to conquer the northern part of Israel. And so I think part of what Ezra is doing in this text is trying to coalesce the notion of the conquering of outsiders because of the faithlessness of Israel as a deep, though we would say severe, judgment in a temporary sense. So the people who are going to be filled with joy, as we see going forward in this chapter, are the ones who were exiled or are living in the immediate aftermath and time period of the exile, 70 years away, 70 years ruled by others in a faraway land, according to faraway customs. And the Lord, we are told at the beginning of Ezra, has stirred the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus II, and he does this in the later half of the 500 BCs, and he does it in such a way that he leads the king not only to let them go, which should ring of kind of the Exodus, which we'll see referenced to several times today, but as they depart, he funds their return to Jerusalem and the outlying lands of Judah across the river. God also stirs a people from that culture to go and seek after the opportunity to once again renew worship in Jerusalem. God had to stir the king and the people, because let's be honest, are we sort of easily satisfied by common routine and habit? Are you easily settling in to new or old habits? And even if your old habits now are new on the time frame of your individual life, we are habitual creatures, and as such, we usually low-level adjust to circumstances that are familiar. You can see this all the way back in the Exodus, in the chapters that follow the release of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Because within 3 weeks, they're like, hey, we should go back to just making bricks. This whole following God in the wilderness thing is fraught with uncertainty. And our habits are nothing if not certain. Their comfort is derived by their consistency rather than their purpose. So I imagine there are many who were wondering if going back to Jerusalem, which is long, far journey, and then having to restore a desolate landscape seems like a lot of work. And let's be honest, most of us are Americans in the 21st century. We like comfort more than work. Oh, I don't get an amen there? Yeah, you're welcome. That sounds like a lot of work is an ultimate teenage phrase, yes? Don't look at your teenings. They'll think you're judging them. We do that quietly around here, if we're honest. But many were excited. Excited to make the journey. Excited to see a land they heard stories about but never had set sandal in. They were excited to come and rebuild a temple to the God of heaven. And so they do. They return and they begin construction. And the people around them are not excited about their returned presence. So they use many, many different ways, some pleasant and smiling, and some opening pocketbooks and wallets to put lobbyists in central government to get their way. And that was to shut down these post-exilic Israelites to see the work stopped and the new return to old in their presence. In the midst of this, we've talked about two main vocab words. The first is decree, which is an act that a sovereign can declare must occur, and then it will occur. A decree, biblically, should be understood as something that God has done before creation, not just as creation unfolds, because it unfolds according to his decree. So God has made decisions and spoken and revealed those decisions to us. So decrees are something that God does in eternity. Sometimes, because we are simple creatures, we can add the refrain in the back of our mind that these decrees are done in eternity and then helpfully passed. It's like the eternity from before, but there wasn't time there, so you can get lost in a little philosophical loop. Don't do it. I've spent too many hours there. Decrees come from eternity outside of time by a sovereign king, a sovereign God. Providence, as we see dripping from the ink of so many pages in Scripture, is something that evaluates what God has done in history. This is within creation. And remember, God is not just transcendent outside history. He's also transcendent and imminent, meaning near, in human history, in the creation he's made. So decrees occur before there's creation. Providence is what we talk about in the unfolding of that creation in time and space and matter. And we have seen many statements thus far in Ezra about God's decrees or a king's decrees, and they will take center stage in verse 14. Listen. In verse 14, Ezra tells us, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophetic ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. And the building of the temple of God was done by two layers of decrees." Pay attention to this. "By the decree of the God of Israel," that would be the King of Kings, "and also by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, all of whom were kings in Persia." There's the context to understand verse 22 in verse 14. In other words, God had decreed so that these kings would decree. God did not use them as robots. He did not take over their minds in such a way that they are removed, but rather he moved in them to such a degree that they wanted what he wanted in this matter. Not in all matters, but in this matter, in this moment. And as a result, God's eternal decree in eternity past takes hold and unfolds as Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes in their kingdoms, and they also issue decrees. Remember, most of the last three chapters have hinged on this. It's center stage, what Cyrus decreed, what Darius decreed, and even reference to what Artaxerxes will decree in their leadership of the Persian Empire. And we're told in verse 15 that this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. God's temple was built. Y'all, God's temple in the land of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, in the holy spot God had chosen to be worshiped at, and that work of rebuilding it was complete. Now let's be clear. Is this as beautiful a temple setting as Solomon created? It's not. So there are older men in this initial generation who are crying in earlier chapters, because both filled with joy that the worship of Yahweh as he has demanded and commanded is underway, but also grief and sorrow because this house is not as awesome as the one we used to worship in? Are you allowed to have grief? Or are you only permitted public joy? Should you fake joy when you're feeling sorrow? Is that the Christian way? It might be common among many Christians, but it is not the way. You are free to feel, but you should respond to those feelings according to the truth of the gospel. You should not wallow in the despair of your inabilities or others' actions. It does not mean you may not grieve. You should grieve. Lament is an act of faith. I fear the church has long forgotten that. True lament is an act of holy faith. But we believe, as this is unfolding, that sorrow does not last. One of my favorite verses that I've been studying of late is in Revelation 21, verse 4. We are told by John that it is God himself who removes the tears from the cheeks of his people. As eternity future and present unfolds for those who are gathered with him in glory. That's such an intimate thing. How many people do you have a relationship with that it wouldn't be weird if you wiped their tear away? I bet that's a pretty short list. More friends on Facebook than cheeks you can wipe, I would imagine. So as we see the complexity of these dynamics, exile, loss, desolation, wasteland, we also know that there is joy. There's joy because God has determined to receive worship from his people. He didn't have to make the cosmos that way. And in many ways, we are not to think that he is benefited by our worship. What does he gain that he does not already have as we sing? Is it not we who gain? As he would receive the love and glory of God overflowing in blessing to his people? Paul, the apostle, speaking with the philosophers in Greece, in Acts chapter 17, reminds us that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. What would you give God that he needs? What counsel might you provide that would bring a clarity he lacks? No. Worship is for us. Worship is for us, that we would see clearly and love rightly and gaze upon the worthiness of God. And that's what they are celebrating in this passage, that God has entered into time and space and moved in such a way that his decree has become providence, and that they are now free to worship him. Consider verse 16. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with what response? With what? With confusion? With relief? With joy, overcoming all others. Their response in verses 16 through 22 is to the finished work of the return of worship to Yahweh. And they respond in joy. In fact, joy not only bookends this set of verses at the beginning and at the end, but it also saturates. It's the most common word repeated here. Verse 16, what are they so excited about? That they return to the house of God in worship. And Ezra tells us that that was joy. That they not only experienced, but held joy. And they had joy in the sacrifices that would follow. They had joy in the bulls and rams and lambs. And especially in these 12 male goats, which the more you study passages like Leviticus 16, the more you will understand the significance of the Day of Atonement, that God would receive and cleanse his people and he would remove their sin from them, as seen by the blood of one goat being united to the people and the other, a goat led into the wilderness far, far, far from camp, teaching us that God has cleansed us by his blood and he has removed our sin and shame as far as the east is the west, from the center of the camp to the wilderness beyond. So they have joy in these sacrifices. And make no mistake, there is an exclamation point at the end of verse 18. They set the priests in their jobs and in the Levites in their jobs, and they are gathering and working in the worship of God at Jerusalem as it is written in the law of Moses. This is how we begin to see the language of Ezra image the exodus of the descendants of Abraham being brought from slavery and into a promised land and renewed and turned into a nation that God governs. How long had it been since God was worshiped according to the law of Moses, according to what God had revealed to their forefather in the Torah, first five books of the Bible, as it was written and commanded by Moses? There is a very real sense that they are experiencing a kind or a type of exodus here. And we see in verse 16 that they celebrated the dedication with joy. We see in verse 22, this is the brackets, that this carried out the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for Yahweh had made them joyful. There's your bookends. Now watch as it continues. In verse 19, we're told, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb. When was the first Passover? It was Exodus 12, right? Before the people of God were delivered from the slavery of Egypt and brought into the promised land. Why do you think Ezra is highlighting particular festivals? Because these guys don't know their history and they don't know the command of Moses. They don't know what feasts to celebrate or when. No. It's because their lived experience directly relates, maybe in a more intimate and personal way for many of them, than just the rote, this is what we do. Well, why do we do it? Because long ago we started doing it. Tradition itself is not a reason. Obedience to God, now that's a reason. That's a reason. So they are restored in their worship. Now, let's be clear. As they are back into the routines of celebrating and worshiping Yahweh, they are not doing it in a house as awesome as Solomon's, nor are they doing it as lavishly as, say, Hezekiah did or Josiah did. I'll have those noted in my notes. If you want to study that more, you can do so just getting the notes off realm. But the sacrifices here at the dedication are honest and they are large. This is a lot of money being expended in the worship here. But yeah, Hezekiah's was better, Solomon's was better, Josiah's was better, as we would measure. But who are we to say it's better as God would measure? Is it not his eye that matters? It is. In verses 17 and 18, they're worshiping in a rebuilt temple as God commanded. And because it's providence, it's as God provided. It's not that he commands without provision. He provides for everything he commands. That's why Jesus is not just our substitute in death. He's also our substitute in life because he obeys perfectly, gathering every blessing of man, commanded and then provided in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what they are joyfully remembering here in 19, in 20. They are remembering redemption. Remember that word all the way back from Exodus? It means to buy back for a price. To be redeemed is to be bought back for a price. And in the Exodus, the lived metaphor is that of a lamb dying, giving blood to protect and nourish God's people in preparation for a life of freedom, apart from the tyranny of slavery. Of course, it's not a lamb's blood that can save. It's not a human life that can be substituted for many lives. It is, of course, pointing us to a later and lasting provision. God obeying his own command and providing those who do not deserve it, hence gracious mercy, a sacrifice. So they are eager to celebrate the Passover. That's why we're told that everybody in their divisions is doing this worship work. They're doing it according to God's commands, and all of them, not some of them. If you read through the history of Israel, there are so many times where not enough priests prepared for what was to come. Not enough kings had sent out the decrees so that the people of God would obey the word of God according to the command of God for the glory of God. Instead, they don't. Apathy sets in where joy once lived. We can't relate to that, right? Can we? We can. We're told here that they are eager to celebrate the Passover. Israel's deliverance by the blood of the Lamb in Exodus 12 and the joy of being set free from slavery in Egypt. That's why I contend that this is to be understood through the literary framing and the historic dynamics as a second Exodus. Note the diligence and eagerness of the ceremonial preparations, all the priests, all the Levites. Isn't this a post-exilic community that is taking joy in the Passover, especially noted here. This was not an exodus from Egypt. It was an exodus from Babylon and Persia. But all of that is driving us forward to verse 21. Verse 21. Notice that the people of Israel who had returned from exile are engaged in worship. It was eaten. What was eaten? The Passover was eaten by the people of Israel who'd returned from exile. My question is, Ezra, why would you bother saying that? The only people who are going to be worshiping Yahweh in this manner, according to the written word of Moses, are the people of Israel. And Ezra hollers back at me, nay, nay. Nay, nay. In no way is that true, Pastor Kevin. He doesn't usually call me pastor, but I do it for y'all. Who else participates in the Passover beyond the scope of the returning Jews from exile? Are we not told by the language of "and also"? It's like a double emphasis. Not only were the people eating the Passover and celebrating Yahweh and everybody else, but we don't get just "and" or just "also." I think Ezra knows that there are a lot of people who will read this too quickly, like me, and assume that it's just Israel who's engaged in this. No foreigners need apply. No. No. Please underline the "and also." It wasn't only the returning exiles who ate and worshiped Yahweh. So who are these "and also" other people? Some of them perhaps were lapsed Jews who never were exiled in the first place, but maybe for habit's sake, for certainty's sake, the devil you know is better than the devil you don't know. How many movies are predicated on that notion? It's not biblically good. It's not redemptively true, but it is common. So yeah, I think it's likely that there are lapsed Jews who just never moved. They weren't dragged away, and they weren't interested in somewhere else, so they low-level adjusted to a life without the worship of Yahweh according to the written command of Yahweh. Who else is likely here? Is it not likely that there are Gentile converts who had been attracted to the New Jerusalem and community? Remember, it is untrue that the gospel is only for people like us. I don't care what century you're in. It's not true that the gospel is only for people like us. And that is true of all the way back to Abraham. In the very original words God gave and spoke to Abraham, he tells Abraham, not only are you going to be the father of a great nation, singular, he tells him right then, right there, that all of the nations of the world will be blessed by what God does in this redemptive line, beginning in Abraham and going all the way to Jesus Christ, and from Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. The gospel was always for the nations. The gospel was always for the globe, not just for us. So Gentile converts, those who have sojourned there, those who they may have picked up in caravan. Some of you know the joy of somebody else's redemptive story being tied to you. And where you go, God goes, and he goes in such a way that other people are brought along. Nothing more normal in all of human history that the gospel would be attractive to those who see the people of God and the worship of God by the grace of God, not the performance of the people. I also want to emphasize, because I think it so fills our modern discourse, that verse 21 is an important footnote. It's an important footnote because it should prevent a misunderstanding of Ezra 4:3 alongside Ezra 6:21. Do not take these verses in isolation, but rather join them. This post-exilic people are not simply narrow-minded nationalists. And I say that on Memorial Day as a proud American. I love our country. I love our system of government. As Jacob and I often laugh together, it's the best bad system there is on earth. Because people are hard and too easy to govern. It's important that we understand that the gospel is for outsiders, because I think almost all of us would rightly be described as outsiders at different times and in different ways, perhaps. Love your country? Sure. Love Christ and his kingdom more? Absolutely. One is temporary. The other is eternal. And I long for my cheek to get wiped and for the eternal reign of King Jesus over me and all things. And the great news of the gospel is I don't have to wait until then for it to begin. It begins now by grace. So they are open to outsiders. Now let's be clear. Is this a raw, loosey-goosey kind of ecumenical movement? No. This is not, hey, you want to be with us? You are one of us. And you don't need to change at all. Despite the popularity that is for romantic songs in our day, you're perfect just the way you are. 1 million records sold. You're not perfect just the way you are you? I'm not either. Do I need God's deep work in me? Do you need God's deep and abiding work in you? Is there much for him to do? We might be resistant to hard work at times. Is God ever resistant to hard work? Never. 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 But there is a condition to this merger. There is a uniconditional dynamic to being part of the church, to being part of the kingdom of God. Notice the language here in verse 21, that they are separating themselves. So they are and also joined, but there is a people who, just as the Levites did, just as the priests do, just as the people of Israel do, so too these and also people, I want to put that on a t-shirt. And also includes me. Nobody else would understand, but dang if it doesn't remind me who I am. They're holy. Isn't that what separated means? Set apart for holy use, not common use. They are set apart, and they're set apart from the worldly ways, from the uncleanness of our condition in the fall of Adam. and our union with him in the fall, must we not also be united to Christ in order to have and to love? This "and also" people are a consecrated people. And it's a consecration that's not done by them and their imaginations. It's a consecration that's not done by the priests or the Levites. They had to consecrate themselves also. This is something that God alone can do. Great theologian J. Gresham Machen has said, nobody makes themselves a believer. God has to do that. You can't make yourself a Christian. God has to do that. You know what the best news is? God does that. Listen to me one more time. God does that. He doesn't do it reluctantly. He doesn't do it apprehensively. God moves us in joy, and his joy becomes our joy. His work, our work. His death, our death. And what then do we have to remain joyless for? Has not God provided all that he commanded? The only problem here is that I don't love him enough. And his measuring stick is not based on my performance, but the Lord's. How much does the Father love the Son? How obedient was the Son? Jesus is so obedient, he looks at the cross and he calls it joy. Isn't that what we're told? That it was for the joy set before him that Jesus went to the cross? That he suffered in agony beyond scope and measure, internally and physically, for the joy set before him? We're also told that that's the hour of his glorification. And I want to be like, no. Before there was star and sky, you were glorified. You left glorified. Why? Well, he tells us on the eve of the crucifixion, he tells us that he has given his word to this band of knuckleheaded brothers, and that he has pulled them out of the world and is sending them back into the world. You can read all about this in John 14, 15, and 16. Just like these guys. Taken from the world and returned to the world. They must be separated from the impurity of the world around them. They're not a bunch of Gentile despising Jews. The charge of bigotry has no place upon the people of Israel in this moment. They are celebrating joyful conversions of the nations. They're caught up in the worship of a God who has made promises that extend all the way to them, but do not terminate there. They extend far farther. The gospel will go further, all the way to you and me. Commentator says this: the church does not win the world by becoming like the world. There are pastors I want to sit down and plead that with. The church does not win the world by becoming like the world. It must insist that the world leave the world as it becomes the church and is then sent missionally back into the world from whence they came. This is the conversation Jesus was having with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You've already been born of earth. You must be born of heaven, born from above, born a second time. Yes, yes, yes. And then don't miss, as I close, this nod to the joyfulness of God's providence. You guys ever play billiards? You guys ever seen a pool table? When I was a really little kid, it was one of my favorite things. We got for Christmas one year, like a me-sized pool table with the little stick and the little balls and everything. And the thing that fascinated me most was trying to do on that little toy set what the guys on ESPN Channel 47 could do. ESPN at the time had a lot of channels. The Ocho, right? Channel 8, channel, I don't know what number it was. And it wasn't classic because it was fresh. Now it's ancient, but it was fresh. And there were guys who could like invert their stick and hit a ball and it would go by remote control around the room and then land on the right ball, spinning it like a top and sending it straight into the pocket it wanted to go in. And I was like, is that magic? Is this an RC car that somebody, right? You've seen pool shots like this. Guys hit it. Never play pool with a guy whose name includes a city. Keep your money in your pocket. No matter how bad he looks. This is New Orleans Slim. No, it's not. It's goodbye. Fool and his money are easily parted. I'm a fool. I don't put my money against anybody who's playing pool and asking for money. I leave that to Chris Lane, at least in our youth. You know what I love about pool? It's not just watching all of the trick shots and all of the mathematical calculations. I also love it because it's a great indicator of the relationship between God's decree and his providence. God indirectly puts the right ball in the right pocket using a different ball to make that happen. Right? It's an indirect use. You use the white ball, the cue, in order to hit a different ball, in order to move that ball into the place you want it to go. Is that not Ezra 6:14? That it's by the decree of God, cue ball, hitting and moving in Darius and Artaxerxes to put the right ball in the right place, in the right pocket at the right time. Check out this billiard-like quip in verse 22. The people are joyful because of the Lord's providence. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Why? The Lord had made them joyful. And he turned the heart of the king of Assyria, sort of bringing all of them together in one figure, so that those human kings aided the people of God in the work of the worship of God by the people of God in Israel. Do you see the billiard-like reference to God's providence here? Why are they joyous? They're joyous because Yahweh moved earthly kings to carry out the heavenly kingdom and its purpose and work. And what a thing to remember. Maybe this goes on the front of that t-shirt. The Lord had made them joyful. Has the Lord made you joyful? Do you, in your seasons or moments of joy, do you have them because of the privilege of worshiping the Lord? Or are you just celebrating temporal circumstances and calling it joy? Do you believe you have to wait until after the exile of all of your sin before you have joy? The gospel invites you to joy now. The Lord is so kind to give us a joy that carries us and sustains us in all circumstances. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the joy of celebration. Lord, we give you thanks that we have the privilege of worshiping you in truth and spirit. And God, we ask that you would renew us in our joy, the joy of a salvation earned and given to us and not by us. Lord, we ask that you would make us curious men and women and children to know your word, that we might know you and your ways. So lead us in joy and lift our eyes from our circumstances and give us a peace that is not threatened by the storms of life. Instead, may we see your hands as holding us so firm that the storms are raindrops and empty of fearful power. Lord, we ask that you would move in us and continue to make us joyful, just as you made them joyful all those centuries ago. We ask it in Jesus' name.